Thank you. And thanks to all of you for staying. We have an event yet to come, our leadership luncheon. Sergeant Caldwell, would you stand, please? Just this gentleman is the man that's going to speak to us at the leadership luncheon. He's got a compelling testimony of how his haircut saved his life. That not entirely, but you won't want to miss him. If you were thinking, I think I'll just go ahead and get on the road. Well, you can get on the road an hour later. You need to hear this man. It'll be a blessing to your heart if you'll do that. Now, I'm going to do something for the very first time. I'm going to use my iPad as my Bible because I had too much stuff to carry up here, and so I'm going to use this. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 5. Dr. Houghton told us the other day that I would be dealing with the Beatitudes, and so indeed we will be. And I am going to read the Beatitudes between verses 3 and 12 of Matthew 5, and then we're going to swiftly move through them because of the limitations of time. We could take many, many, many days to talk about this text. I preached a series of 12 messages on these verses many years ago. But the Lord is teaching. He's preaching. This is the introduction to the first sermon that Matthew records of our Lord. And it says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Father, help us in the time that we have together today to look at these verses another time, to see some things here that will touch our hearts as individuals, bring conviction to us, and cause us to have a greater zeal to serve you with the days we have left in our lives or here on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me today as your vessel. Keep me out of the way of the work of the Holy Spirit through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Twice in the text that we've just read, we read the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's significant. My approach to this text, as my approach to every text I preach, is a homiletical approach, a pastoral approach. It's the way God made me. It's the way I think. I admire and appreciate the people who are able to unfold the systematic theology of a portion of Scripture like this. And I understand systematic theology. It's preparatory for homiletics. There are other forms of theology that we could use to analyze these verses, and many, many volumes have been written on them, some very helpful, some quite foolish. But what I want to do today, to sum up and perhaps give the final message, is not to make a cymbal crash, as it were, here at the end of the symphony of blessing that we have received from the preaching and the workshops and the fellowship of this meeting, but merely to come with a pastoral word of encouragement, to greater obedience, to greater faithfulness to the Lord, and to see from this greatest of all preachers, who himself is the greatest of all texts, what he's doing and what he is saying as he introduces his public ministry in this first sermon recorded by Matthew. Quickly, let us summarize. The Old Testament has been unfolded, as was stated last night. There, we are given a hunger and thirst from the law for a coming priest. From the historical books, a craving for a coming king. And from the prophetic books, a need for the true prophet. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, we turn the page and we meet that prophet, that priest, and that king. Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, and his emphasis is on Christ the King. The genealogy that's provided in the very first chapter connects Jesus Christ to all those kings that we read about in the Old Testament, proving to us that he had the right to be the King of the Jews. And had things unfolded according to the prophecy, clearly without disobedience from man, no doubt Joseph would have been the king of Israel. Therefore, Jesus, through Joseph, had a right to be the king of the Jews. And later, Luke will demonstrate his genealogy through Mary. But Jesus is introduced in the first few chapters of Matthew. And then through five pairs of discourses and narratives, Matthew unfolds the authority of the king. His authority is declared in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. When we come to the end of that sermon, the people responded, "This man speaks as one who has authority and not as the scribes. He talks like somebody who has the right to say these things." It was amazing. In chapters 8 and 9, we begin to see his miracles unfold as not only through his words, but through his works, he demonstrates his authority. And then the narratives and the discourses continue until we come to the final chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And this one that we met in chapter 1 as the King of the Jews declares himself to be the King of the universe. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And so this gospel of the king is the manifestation of his announcement to us and our response to him. What should it be? To submit to the king and to go out and represent the king as his ambassador. From another dimension, a kingdom that is universal and eternal here in this temporary location. With that perspective in mind, I'd like to suggest that here in the verses that we've read, this passage that we call the Beatitudes or the terms of blessedness, if you will, I would like to suggest that he's not only giving the introduction to this particular sermon, but an introduction to his earthly ministry. And because of that little phrase that arrests my attention, that appears both in verse 3 and then again in verse 10, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," I see here, as do some of the devotional commentators whom I dearly love, a cycle. And I would like to suggest that even though this might not be the strict and most acceptable systematic theology of this chapter, that there is a homiletical approach here that we would do well to hear. In fact, I see the Lord introducing some ideas that are going to permeate his public ministry, going to permeate his preaching. They will actually permeate the New Testament. And there are things here that identify the steps of response that human beings take when they're learning truth from the Lord. I think it's true of salvation. I think it's true of every truth that we learn. And I'm making an application today. And may I say that the Lord himself gives an explanation and then makes an application. And for all those who struggle today with the legitimacy of biblical application in preaching, may I draw your attention to what the Lord did in verse 11? He has been speaking about them and they as he unfolds his principles. But when he comes to verse 11, he says, "Blessed are ye." Rejoice. You rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. Don't you love that kind of application? He's unfolding truths and he says, now, what does this mean to you? What does it mean for your life and for your future? So that's the approach I'd like to take today. Blessed are the poor in spirit is where he begins. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It doesn't mean to be poor in possessions. It doesn't mean to be poor in your physical life. It means to be poor in your spirit. I like to say it this way. It means to recognize the bankruptcy of your soul. Is that not where we have to begin to learn anything from the Lord? We've often used the little phrase that you can't get a man saved until you get him lost. In other words, a man has to come to an awareness of his spiritual condition. I am undone. I am a lost man. I was raised in a preacher's home. I went to church a lot. But I did not come to Christ as my personal Savior until I was 25 years old, serving in the military in Southeast Asia. Why? Because I never realized until that night, long ago in the country of Thailand, that I deserved to go to hell. I was afraid I might. And I thought believing all these things about Jesus and doing good was the way you went to heaven. I made believing a good work. I wonder how many millions of people today do that same thing. When I realized that night, I'm going to hell. That's where I belong. My eyes were opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I came to a point of spiritual bankruptcy, a place of spiritual poverty. I became poor in spirit. And when I recognized the bankruptcy of my own soul, came to the end of self-reliance for my spiritual condition, I was able to put humble trust in the King. The kingdom in this sense, I know we can debate this, but we don't have much more time to debate. Think of the kingdom, if you will, as the domain of the King. The King domain. It's the sphere of rule. And as far as you and I are concerned, there comes a point in our life where we recognize that He is the King and we are His subject. The problem with the human condition today is that self-will is king. There is no king in this land. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Is that not the condition that we face? I think this can apply to our day. I think we can preach this to men today. I believe this applies to the church, as does every other verse in the Bible. In other words, every verse of the Bible is a preaching text, is it not? And not just an exegetical lesson about something that happened or was said in the past. This speaks to us. This is the immediate voice of God. This is not just a book about God. This is a book from God. It is literally the voice of God, is it not? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the thing that is that has to happen in our heart in order for us to recognize Him as King is to acknowledge that we are not. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Come to the end of self-reliance. And then when we get to that point, that tends to lead, I think, to verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As I meditate on those verses, and I know I'm taking a devotional approach here, I think about what it means to be comforted. Who is the comforter? Who is the agent of comfort? Is he not the Holy Spirit of God? What does it mean to mourn in this sense? Perhaps there's a suggestion here of sincere repentance. Once we come to the end of self-reliance, we are then perhaps in a place to commit sincere repentance to the Lord. And when we sincerely repent over that bankruptcy of the soul, The Holy Spirit then presents to us the comfort of salvation. He's the agent of quickening, the agent of regeneration. He's the one that has given us life. We were born spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. The Spirit of God gives us spiritual life, which is therefore eternal. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." When Christ gave up his body, his life on the cross, he was also separated from the Father under judgment. I heard Dr. Ramner say something in Israel that I'll never forget. He asked the question, did Jesus die spiritually? And I had thought that through, but I didn't understand it in the clear way he explained it. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? If physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is the separation of the person or the soul from God, then yes, Jesus' death on the cross was a spiritual death. As an infinite being, he could die an infinite death. Therefore, the only one who has the merit to pay the penalty of our infinite sin, which is infinite sin because it's an offense against an infinite God. Nothing else can pay the penalty of our sin but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our spiritual death is remedied by spiritual life given to us by the Holy Spirit on the merit of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. That's the message of the Bible. The Bible message is one of the broken condition of the kingdom in the Garden of Eden and the ultimate restoration of the kingdom when the Lord returns in 7 years and a few days, it seems. But what about you and me? We can enter into a relationship with Him as King over our lives and in our hearts. Therefore, you're discerning that I perceive and believe in a spiritual element to the kingdom, okay, in salvation. My topic is kingdom living. It's becoming quite popular today to use kingdom living in a way that supports the concept of replacement theology. Raising kingdom children is a phrase that I hear from time to time. As though the church has replaced Israel, and therefore we are to follow these guidelines for living in order to have kingdom living and help to bring the kingdom, as we sing in that somewhat popular hymn, that God's great kingdom will come to earth, a kingdom of love and light. And that kind of replacement theology teaching is not really much more encouraging than Robert Schuller's explanation of these verses in his book, The Be Happy Attitudes. This is not a menu of options from which we choose any one for a particular day in order to be happy on that day. This is a comprehensive lesson from the Lord as He introduces His message at His incarnation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you come to the end of self-reliance and we move into sincere repentance, then we're prepared for verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word meek literally means a willingness to be governed, a yieldedness, a willingness to obey. Now that phrase appears a number of times in Psalm 37. These very words appear in Psalm 37 and verse 11. That wonderful psalm, key to the Hebrew hymn book, introduces the trust of Israel of the God of the Exodus. Blessed are those who are willing to be governed, for they shall receive their real estate, perhaps is how they understood it. Who were those who were not willing to be governed? Those who were not willing to be meek. Those who were not willing to follow. Those who listened to the lies of the 10 spies at Kadesh Barnea and faltered in their resolve. They did not go into the promised land. The only land they inherited was a grave in the desert. You ever thought about that? If there were somewhere between 2 and 3 million people that came out of Egypt, which most commentators would suggest, that means every day, every hour that the sun was up, there would have been 15 funerals an hour for 40 years. That's amazing. This is a story of the consequences of doubt and disobedience. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that went in. Does anybody remember the name of any of the other spies? They're a footnote of disobedience in the history of a nation. Those who were willing to obey, those who were willing to be governed, were the ones that knew the blessings. Now, I don't want to teach from this that God has to bless you if you're obedient, and God won't bless you if you're disobedient, and God won't save you if you don't do good works. Obviously, that's not what the Bible is teaching. But when it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it really is interesting that the way a person grows in their spiritual life and the way Christ is going to teach His people to follow Him is to come to the end of self-reliance, move through sincere repentance into submissive obedience. The great problem that we have in trying to minister to people in our churches today is not just to get unbelievers to trust Christ, but to get believers to trust Christ, is it not? The reason we're having the consequences we're having today in this world is not because sinners are sinning, but because God's people are sinning. Because the church is wicked. What about you? What about me? Do we want our own way? Is not that business of the own way ultimately the problem? See it in that very great chapter, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have turned away. We have turned everyone to his own way. 61 times in the Bible that phrase occurs. And only once is it used in a positive way. Your own way refers to your selfish, unbroken, unrepentant, unsubmissive will. Come to the end of self-reliance. Move through submissive a sincere repentance, and enter into submissive obedience. Come to the Bible with a determination to believe and obey. When the Bible tells us in Proverbs 2 that He's laid up certain things as hidden treasures, the suggestion there is that there are some things in the Bible that we'll never see unless we really want to obey them. Have you ever noticed how much more you get from the Word of God when you go to it with a genuine determination to do whatever it says? Does not John 7:17 tell us, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak concerning myself? A man who wills to do his will know by experience what it is. That's what that's saying. But if you do not have a will to do his will, listen, God does not reveal his will for our consideration. He reveals his will for our obedience. Does he not? The person who comes to the Bible with the attitude, well, if God would just show me what He wants to do, then I could decide whether I want to do it. It's going to be darkness for you, I'm afraid. Is it not? Well, that submissive obedience, that submissive, I have a typo in here. The word repentance should be changed to obedience in line 3, okay? Leads to submissive obedience and obtaining God's promises. That then is followed by something else. When you have a determination in your heart that you want to do God's will, whatever it is, what do you think happens? You develop a hunger to know what it is, don't you? Isn't it wonderful when you can go to the Word of God with the attitude that I really want to hear what He has to say to me? Rather than, okay, all right, check off my Bible reading for today. Oop, I don't have much time. I'll just read real quick. We've all done that. Lord, I don't have time to pray today, but, you know, bless all my loved ones and get me through the day and lead, guide, and direct me. Amen. I got to go. You understand what I'm talking about? As opposed to genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness. What produces a spiritual appetite? A willingness to obey. When you and I really want to do the will of God, we will really want to know the will of God. And that's why I think he may say to us here, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Come to the Word of God with a genuine desire to know what the King has to say to you today, and he will fill your heart. He will satisfy your hunger. He will slack your thirst. He will give you what you desire. Submissive obedience helps to produce a spiritual appetite that will be satisfied by the Word. Now watch what's happening. Here we are, beginning with the realization of our deep spiritual problem. I'm a lost man, or I'm a disobedient man, or I'm a dependent man, and God, I need you today. I'm going to turn from my own self-reliance. I'm going to set aside my will and my plans and my determination to have my own way today. And Lord, I'm grieved that I've often lived that way. I don't want to be that way today. Forgive me for my selfishness, for putting myself on your throne and my life. And Lord, I come to you, giving you my life and my gifts and everything that I have today to serve you. I want to be obedient. Open my Bible. What do you have to say to me today, Lord? And what does he do? He feeds our souls. You see how it works? If a man is not hungry and thirsty for what God has to say, he should suspect that maybe there's an unwillingness to do what it says. If he's not willing to do what it says, he should take a step back and see if he has really turned from what he would rather do. And if he hasn't turned from what he would rather do in his flesh, maybe he doesn't realize what an awful problem that is. You see that? So once he's got to the place where he's being filled, his hunger's being met, satisfied, and his thirst is being slaked, then what happens? When you study the Word of God, front to back, what do you find that this book is about? It is the message of the mercy of God for sinful man through Jesus Christ. This book is about God's mercy for his rebels. He has devised a means that he might return these rebels to himself, as the counsel was given to Saul. What's the point? The point is that when we study this book with an open heart, we find mercy on every page. His mercies are renewed how often? Every morning. The suggestion there is that you and I should come for those mercies every morning. Is it not? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we've taken this to mean something that is true, but may not be the helpful thought here. And that is, if I will be merciful to others, God will be merciful to me. Now, there are other places where that idea is taught. But what about here? Do I obtain or earn or have the merit to receive God's mercy? The very idea of merit for mercy on human effort is absurd. But do I obtain mercy from God by being merciful to others? Is that what this says? Oh, we want to be kingdom people. We want to have kingdom living. Therefore, since we need the mercy of God, we must be merciful people. God will see our mercy. He will smile upon us, and we will earn his favor. That cannot be what this is saying, because that is not the way we obtain God's mercy. We obtain mercy on the merit of Jesus Christ. But think of what it means to be merciful. Simply put, full of mercy. When I go to the Word of God and my hunger is satisfied and my thirst is slaked and I hear of the mercy of God from the Bible, I am reminded of where I got the mercy that I needed in the first place. And if I can remember how I got God's mercy and salvation, I can remember where to get God's mercy for today. Amazing that so many Christian people can claim to be trusting the mercy of God for their eternal souls, but they cannot trust the mercy of God for their daily bread. The thing that gets us through today is the realization of what He's already done for us. Is it not? Every saved person knows how to get what he needs from God if he got salvation. Not on the merits of our own works, but on the basis of His promise, and on the basis of His goodness, and on the basis of His love and His sacrifice. All grace from God comes on the same terms, through Jesus Christ and our confidence and faith in Him. That Spirit of mercy knows how to obtain new mercy. The person who is full of God's mercy is the person who will obtain mercy. You know where you got it in the beginning. You know where to get it tomorrow. Don't you? Thank God for what He's done. Trust God for what He will do. Those are two sides of the same coin. And once we have that Spirit of mercy in our lives, and we're trusting Him for mercy every day, and we're learning and we're growing and we're moving forward, there develops something within us that should be described by the term single-mindedness. Here we read in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This word pure does not mean without sin. It literally means unalloyed. What is an alloy? An alloy is a mixture. I have a gold ring on my hand that says, this is my little symbol of separation right here. You know what this means? This means I am separated unto one woman, my wife. This is not a negative thing. It is not an attack on any other woman. It simply says, I'm committed to my wife, and I'm not interested in you. Okay? That's what this means. That's what separation always means. It's a testimony of our love for God and the fact that we are unavailable to the world. At least that's what it ought to mean, don't you think? It's an alloy, however. This is not pure gold. If it were pure gold, I couldn't wear it. It would be so soft it would lose its shape. 24 karat gold is pure gold. This is at best 14, probably 10 karat gold, meaning that it's less than half gold. I don't know what the rest of it is. Silver, nickel, something, to make it harder, so it'll hold its shape. This is alloyed. It's not pure. Our hearts should not be alloyed. They should be pure. There shouldn't be a mixture of love for and dependence on God and love for and dependence on His enemy, the world. But is there? Do we have alloyed hearts or pure hearts? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A single-minded person is a person who has the wisdom to discern God at work in his life and in his circumstances. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave driven of the sea and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of God. Why? For the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you and I are going to trust God, obey God, live for God, and reveal Him as the King in kingdom living for now, then He has to be King in our lives. And that acknowledgement must be made every day and throughout the day to be unalloyed, because of the distractions of the world and the pull of the world to our flesh. Our flesh is the friend of the world, the ally of the devil, if you will. But thank God, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And the Holy Spirit of God will give us victory in what can only be described as spiritual warfare. The true king against the would-be usurper who wants the claim to our hearts and lives. single-mindedness then fosters spiritual wisdom. The pure in heart see God. And look at this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What is a peacemaker? Well, we know that a peacemaker is the fellow who helps this man make peace with this man, or this country make peace with this country. The angels announced peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It would not be inaccurate for us to read it this way. Because of this Messiah, this King, men on earth can have peace with God. You and I, as peacemakers, help men have peace with God. I'm giving you a sort of an alliterated outline, coming to the end of self-reliance, moving through sincere repentance into submissive obedience, developing a spiritual appetite so that you will have a spirit of mercy and be a single-minded person who is a soul winner. A soul winner. A peacemaker. When we witness to someone and present the gospel to them, our motivation should be to help them realize that through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross, they can be at peace with God. They can have salvation, they can have eternal life, this conflict and struggle and all these other things that characterize our lives outside of God's grace, that can end in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we take on the likeness of our Savior. That's how we are being conformed to the image of His Son, is it not? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Why did He leave us in this world when He went back to heaven? To do the same thing while we're here that He did while He was here. Now, we won't die on the cross for people, but we're to tell others that He died on the cross for us. To give them the gospel, to present to them the message of salvation, to be peacemakers or bring men into peace with God. And people will recognize us as the children of God. We're going to take on the family likeness, as it were. You watch some of these children running around here and you can just about pick out who their parents are because of the way they look. Isn't that true? And when you and I start focusing on what's most important to Jesus for this particular dispensation, then we're going to be seen as the children of God. You say you're oversimplifying this. I've only got, well, actually, I'm over time. So I've got to be simple. You say, okay, fine. Now what? All right, fine. Now that you've taken on the likeness of the Lord, you begin to realize that the servant is not greater than his Lord. They've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. When we become like Christ, we need to be prepared to be treated like Christ. That's what He's teaching us. Here's the message of Christ to the world. I came here to sacrifice myself for you, and I want you to sacrifice yourself for me. And even though my short life here on this earth is going to have, in human terms, a tragic end, it's going to have a glorious, glorious outcome. And your life here on earth may end up being an unfolding tragedy as well, but don't worry about that because you too are going to share this glorious end. When the King comes and everything is set right, how do we say it in the song? It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Won't it? It's true. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So think of it this way. This is not the only way, but just a practical, homiletical way. You begin by realizing your lost condition. You come to the end of self-reliance. You move through sincere repentance into submissive obedience, which takes you through a spiritual appetite, or gives you a spiritual appetite, which is satisfied in the Word of God and teaches you a spirit of mercy, which causes you to become single-minded like a laser focusing on your mission here on this earth, and you become a soul winner, and then you're treated like Jesus Himself. When you start, you realize yours is the kingdom of heaven. When you get back there, you realize yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're not living in this world alone. You have a different eternal perspective that focuses on God. Now let's make the personal application. Blessed. Each of those steps. Blessedness leading you into this blessed, precious relationship with Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You will not be driven by the peer pressure of the current theological fad. You will not be driven by the desire to have a more appealing ministry. You will be content in the love of Christ to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, to be faithful. Blessed are ye. Therefore, rejoice! Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Remember the story of the missionary who was on a ship homebound after a long illness that was taking him off the mission field near the end of his life. He and his wife came out onto the balcony of their ship and saw a great crowd cheering, throwing confetti, holding up banners. They smiled and they were comforted and they thought, what a reception! The gangplank was lowered and some political leader who had traveled on the same ship began to greet that happy throng. And they stood there on the dock. There was no one to meet them. No one to help them with their baggage. No one to take them to the next step in their journey back home. And the man's shoulders were slumped and his brow was heavy. And for a moment he felt sorry. And his wife said to him, it's all right, dear. We're not home yet. What a glorious reception we have ahead. But for now, the cycle continues. And obedience will lead to persecution and rejection. So cheer up. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But then, it's going to get better. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the simple review of these principles. And Lord, I pray that we would not get hung up on a homiletical approach, but that we might be blessed by the realization that the Bible is so harmonious and helpful to bring us to yourself. Thank you for this conference, and thank you for our hosts and for all that has been done to make this time a blessing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.